just the privilege of sharing and bringing the gospel message to your children. I pray, Lord, that you might use me as your instrument to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the words I share with your children, my brothers and sisters, Lord, will bring you glory and draw them closer to you. I pray a special anointing to fall upon Chris Rivera feeling better, Lord. I pray for him and his recovery. And I pray for Oscar and his family, and you'll bring them back to us, all of them healthy, Lord. For others that aren't here, that for whether it be health reasons or other reasons, Lord, you just bless them and heal them. And I pray, Lord, that as we bring these offerings to you, Lord, you use our offerings for your glory, that all that we do, Lord, we know that we cannot outgive you. We cannot outgive your love. We pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Just as we know, as a reminder, we have the box back there on the table for those that God's called you to bring an offering, then you may do so. Isn't God good? He's good all the time. And we also pray for Rudy. Rudy had a surgery on his shoulder. So we need to pray for Rudy and his recovery. Lord, I do pray for a special anointing to fall upon Rudy and the healing of his shoulder, Lord, and that he'd be up and about and fine fashion. And we just thank you, Lord, for who you are and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have said it, by the way, we have the children's church back there. It's great to see the young ones. It's not that, hey, kids in the worship service do not bother me. They tend to bother the parents more than they bother me. But it's great, in a sense, to see the kids going to children's church and having their time as well. So that is really great. I heard the story of a frail little old lady who had lost her eyesight in her one eye. And that one eye was so bad that it had to be removed. So when it's time to replace the eye with a false eye, she said to the doctor, "Be sure to choose one with a twinkle in it." Now, how is that? You know, how's that for courageous focus? I call that courageous focus. How many of you are familiar with the great opera star, Luciano Pavarotti? You know, I mean, with his booming tenor voice. When he was just a little boy, he used to love just to sing informally around, and people loved to listen to this talented voice. Then Luciano, when he went on to college, to a teacher's college, to study music. After he graduated from college, he didn't know which direction to go. Should I teach it, music, or should I be a singer? So in his indecision, he went to his father for advice. And it's interesting because his father never directly told him which way he should go. But he said this, and this stuck with Pavarotti throughout for years and years and years. It changed his life. His dad says, if I can get this right, he said, "Luciano," he said, "you cannot sit on two chairs. You will fall between them. So for in life, choose one chair." How's that for trying to get an answer or get a clue of what God wants you to do? Choose one chair. And he chose singing and became, of course, a world-famous opera star. And he once said, "I think God was pleased when I chose singing." And then he said something. He said, "Whatever it is that you are doing, if you are a bricklayer, if you are called to pound a straight nail, if you're called to write a book, whatever it is for you, Just put your whole self into it. Commitment, he said. Commitment is the choose one chair. Like Pavarotti, God has given us, each one of us, many gifts, special gifts and talents. And he's given us the resources to accomplish. He has also placed in us the ability to dream, about our purpose in life. And I thought of that, and I thought about my purpose, what God has called me to do and you to do. Once you know what your purpose is in life, what your direction is, then you need to really hone in on it. Like a dog with a bone, you need to keep at it and keep with it. When God called me in the ministry, you know, after my daughter had passed away, he placed in my heart, and after a short period of time, the next step in my life. And that was to serve him through pastoral ministry. And through the years came some very hard and challenging times, which brought me to my knees, asking God to give me a renewed focus for serving him. Have you ever asked God to help you reshape the direction he has for your life? Hopefully today, in the following Sunday, God will increase your clarity for knowing the purpose he has for your life. And he has that purpose. It's designed just for you. The Bible reveals a laser focus Paul had while pressing toward the goal that Jesus Christ had laid out for his life. And we're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And we really need to, now we've really talked about this passage before, but there's so many nuggets in this passage, and it's so helpful because we're realizing that Paul was saying this, and with this passage, Paul had an absolute clarity of what God wanted him to do in his life. And this applies to us as well. You want clarity? Go to this passage. There's so many wonderful, as we break it down, I was really, really into this because it spoke so much to my heart. Let's look at Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing, and hang on to this one, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us as believers, our primary goal is to train ourselves to fix our eyes on Christ as we run our race while waiting for the eternal promises that Christ has, that we have in Jesus. Living the Christian life takes patience. It takes courage. It takes energy. It takes discipline, and you can add to that. So let's dig into the truths this passage offers in guiding and shaping us in the direction that God wants us to take. I'm only giving you two thoughts this morning. The first one is seeking the purpose of God. Verse 12, again, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Friends, God has a plan, a custom-made plan designed for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? He's got this plan, and it begins by understanding that God's ultimate goal, his ultimate goal is for us to become more like Jesus. If you look at Peter 1:15, he talks about, be holy, brother, sister, be holy, for Christ is holy, to imitate and follow Christ. Now, we'll never reach that total perfect holiness here on earth, but we're called to press on and to seek it and to live more like Christ in our lives. In my early marriage life, it was really cool. In those early days, life was smooth. It was normal. You know, I was blessed. We had the house in St. Charles, and we had, you know, and I had three darling daughters, 7, 4, and 3. And is married to the love of my life. So in a sense, I thought I was living the dream. Everything was just fine for me. Until our 7-year-old was diagnosed with terminal leukemia. And hear what I'm saying. And I want you to try to put yourself in my shoes as best you can. When I heard that news at Children's Hospital in Chicago, it just absolutely, I was stunned, and my brother and sister here know what I'm talking about. But I was stunned. I didn't know what to think. All I can think about was I remember when I was in seventh grade, one of my classmates died of leukemia. And for a long time, that kind of stuck with me as a student. I thought, now it's happening to me. And during that time, you know, I wanted to be a teacher and I wanted to be a coach. That was my first, what I wanted to do. But when I was 12 years old myself, I went to a butcher shop, and I was so fascinated by them cutting the meat and grinding the hamburger and all of that stuff, I just had a desire to do that. I really thought, this would really be cool. I love the smell of the meat cooler. That's how sick I was. I love the smell of the meat cooler, the sawdust on the floor, and the tubs and lugs of meat to be ground, everything. That just appealed to me. I thought, what is fascinating. How do they do that? How did they take that big carcass and then break it down into nice little steaks and all of those kinds of things? That really stuck with me. So, Jan got sick in college. We dropped out. She dropped out. And I followed her. It was her fault. And so, her brother was a meat cutter for Jewel. And God was in this way back then because, and I'm bragging a little bit, okay, but it's not really brag, it's really a fact. Her brother was the youngest market manager Jewel ever had, probably even up to this day. He became a market manager of the market, a meat cutter, when he was, 21 years old. And so when we were going to get married, I didn't have a job. So Chip said, hey, you want to try cutting meat? I said, oh, yeah, I'm there. Because that's what I wanted to do all along. I thought this would really be cool. But the problem was, at that point, I was 145, 50 pounds. Meat cutters are usually these big, brawny guys, you know. So I didn't physically fit into that, but I was really determined that I wanted to learn it, and I loved it. I loved, in those days we didn't have, like today, I'm really going down a rabbit trail here, but we did not have, today everything's boxed beef. Everything comes in pretty much manufactured, you see, and you go into the butcher shop now, you see the custom cuts. They do that in the back, but they do that out of boxes. Back in my days, it came in on the rail, the carcasses, hindquarters and forequarters, and you broke it down into steaks and what have you. So where was I? Okay. So my goal was to be like my big brother Chip. I thought, wow, so you mean one day I could be like a manager and run a meat shop for Jewel? That would be cool. And so I really tried. I listened to him. Chip took me under his wing. He taught me so much, gave me knowledge of how to cut meat for a profit. All those kind of things. I took it all in because that's what I really wanted to do. We spent hours and hours, and he was just basically mentoring me. So I became a journeyman meat cutter, and then I was promoted to a market assistant. And they're the people that go in the back in the cutting room. They do all the processing. So I had my crew, and I was over my crew or whatever. And so I was, in my own way, going up the ladder. And I was in this store where we had great numbers. We were one of the top store, if not the top, in our whole area. I had a wonderful market manager. This guy was right, one of the best probably they've ever had. I learned so much from him. And so there I am in this store, very successful as the market assistant. So I'm leading up to my point. And at that time, the big boys came in and they said, we want to move you to Wheaton, a Wheaton store, because that store was dysfunctional. The market manager was making a mess of things or whatever. And so I was pretty pumped up. I thought, whoa, they want me to be the troubleshooter to go in there, and I'm going to straighten them out. So I went over there, and that Monday, I walked into that store. I started to, get myself ready to go and meet the crew and whatever, my guys, and I realized how dysfunctional that place was. It was a flat-out mess. And coming from 2 years, whatever it was, three, in a store where we had a well-oiled machine in our shop, and then to come into this place, I didn't know where to start. That's when I found out that my daughter's diagnosed with leukemia. So I had two things going on at that time. I had working in a store that was just, didn't know where to start, from the backroom production to the manager. I'm only his assistant. I can't be going around telling him what to do. But this guy had personal problems and so on. And I'm thinking to myself, they're trying to tell me to tell this guy what to do, and he's basically my boss. So I had all of these things going on in my head. Excuse me. And then with my daughter and struggling with her, and every day was like a day of uncertainty, a day of frustration, a day of doubt, a day of fear. Every day I was fearing that. And I had to go into this my work and deal with that mess. I couldn't do it. I was so stressed out and had so much anxiety. And I just didn't know what to do. I didn't know. I went to some of my friends that were from the previous store, and they gave me some support. But I was living that. I know the frustration that people have in their jobs, in whatever area it might be with you. I know sometimes we get frustrated with our jobs and where we're at. I understand that. I lived that, and I didn't know how to get out of it. And I was never to that point of depression that wanted to harm myself, but I was so burnt out. I was so scared. And I put in this place where I'm supposed to be their boss. I'm supposed to show them out of their difficulties. And I just flat out couldn't do it. I couldn't. Until Jesus Christ radically changed me. And it was radical. Sometimes people come to Christ and they have this radical conversion, and some people don't, and both ways are okay. Mine was fireworks. Mine was a total radical transformation of Jesus Christ coming into my life, into my heart, into my family. And I went from despair to hope in an instant. In an instant. And that changed it all for me. Then things started to fall into place. And Ron, what they did, thank you, Jesus. I still had to get out of that store. You know? And plus the fact that I needed extra money because of extra bills, etc. Another friend of mine, how God works. He said, hey, I think I can get you into the outer zone. Now, the outer zone back in those days was Elgin, St. Charles, Carpentersville, etc. And that back in those days, meat cutters worked. You had a crew that worked at night. The union would allow that in the outer zone, but not in the inner city zone. So I thought, hey, this is a great opportunity for me to make extra money, you know, whatever. So I got transferred to Carpentersville. And I tell you, friends, I was in the faith at that time. I got out of that store in Wheaton, and I was dancing. I was so happy and relieved. And when I got there at Carpentersville, it was a different pace because they worked extra hours. I thought, this is cool. I'm a boss. I'm the market assistant there, so I can make my own hours. I said, okay, I'll work Monday nights. I'll work Friday nights. At night, you know, for extra, for overtime, whatever. All that happened when Jesus Christ came into my life. So I went as a butcher, and I'm going to tell you, I've shared this with you many times here, whatever. Butchers are about as crude as you can get. They are about as gross of men I ever worked with in my life. I've heard some bad stuff, but boy, they educated me in that sense. So I wound up talking about Jesus to a bunch of salty butchers, you know? And they used to laugh at me, not totally laugh at me because I was their boss, but enough they'd say, oh, you know, I mentioned one time, I said, hey, we're going to have a party at my house. Some of my brothers and sisters are going to come over to the house. And I made the mistake, but I said, yeah, Jan makes this great cinnamon punch. And one guy looked at me, he said, she what? I said, she makes a great cinnamon punch. He said, you got to be kidding me, among other words he used at that point. But I loved it. You know, it was like I loved to witness. It didn't bother me that in a sense they were laughing at me because I knew I had something more in my life. I knew I had something supernatural in my life. So nothing else mattered to me at that point. So I'm going to stop there because from that moment on, I felt in my heart that no matter which way it goes with my daughter, that it's going to be cool because God's in charge. See, that's what happens when we take hold and dial into the purposes God has for us. No matter where we are in our lives, when we dial into Christ, He can take our problems, whatever it is, and he can redo them, he can refine them, he can build us up, he'll set us straight, he'll guide us in the ways that he wants, ways that he knows are best for us. Amen? He does that, and he do that for you every single time. So I wanted to share that with you. That's what happens when we are really, really focused in on Christ. And my second thought is this: seek God's perspective. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but I love this. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining what is ahead. Paul is talking about, not talking about salvation here. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about growth and progress in our Christian walk. We're constantly being sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ. That is a lifelong ministry for us. Every day when somebody says, I'm there, I've arrived, it's no, 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 no. You've arrived today, but there's still something more that God wants for you and your life. You, I said, my friend, are always on a journey, as I am always on a journey. And this is so important because it leads us to this one phrase that Paul said again. One thing I do. One thing I do. Paul was referring to seeing one's life through the eyes of Christ. And he starts out by not focusing, listen, by not focusing on his past. This is a real problem for so many people. They get so focused on their past. And when that happens, well, there's a string of things happen when we keep looking toward the past. Guilt, shame, fear, whatever it is. I think I shared this with you, but I think it's so important that I share it again this morning. When my oldest sister passed away, I did her funeral. And I remember talking to my middle sister, who was living at that time in Florida. She couldn't come back for the funeral, her sister, because of her health. And as I talked with my sister, and we were never close. When she married, she just kind of left the family. And I know why. She had a lot of pain in her life. And so I have my sister on the phone. I'm talking to her, giving her some details about the funeral, etc. And suddenly, she starts to break down, starts to cry. And she's almost crying out of control. And she said, Denny, she said, I was abused when I was 13 years old. I know part of her story. But then, and she never shared with me the details or whatever. And at 13 years old, she was sexually abused over and over again by a neighbor. A man who was in his 30s. And as my sister Jackie was sharing with me, she said, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. Because we lived at that point in government housing. We lived in Quonset huts in California. And we didn't have any money really at all. And he said, this man kept telling me that if you stay with me, that I'll take care of your little brothers. That would be me and my brother Steve. And this kept going on and on and on. And I'm listening and I'm praying. I'm asking, God, how do you want me to respond to my sister? What do you want me to say right now? And God just kind of laid this on me. I said, Jackie, I said, that was not your fault. You were 13 years old. You were manipulated by an older man. You saw you. And she said, my sister said, I kept looking at my skinny little brothers. And I was so concerned about their well-being. And this guy was going to take care of them. He was going to take care of us. Don't you really want to line someone like that up and just shoot them? I mean, really, How bad is that? How can anybody manipulate? How that is so, if people don't believe the devil is alive and Satan's moving their life today, woo, I don't know. You know? So, but I tried to make the point to my sister. I said, kiddo, you can't live in the past. As bad and hurt, as bad as that was, you need to ask Christ. Only Christ can take that pain from you. Only Christ can heal your heart and can heal your past. So you with me? Okay, one last story. Don't laugh yet. One last story. I promise. And that is, how many of you love track and field? This is going to be a bummer story because you're going to hate this then. Nobody. I love track and field. I just love that sport. But anyway, I'm going to share this because it doesn't have a point to it. In 1954, there was a miler by the name of Roger Bannister. He was from Great Britain. And Bannister was, at that time, was running competitively, and he was also going to medical school. Bannister broke the world record at that time for the mile. He's the first man to run it under 4 minutes. I don't care how many years ago, years that is. That is absolutely incredible to run the mile under 4 minutes, even today with the modern technology and the tracks they have today. It is so hard to do that. But anyway, Bannister broke the record and ran under 4 minutes. His major competitor, that caught his attention. John Landy was his name, from Australia. And so Landy, in less than a month, broke Bannister's record in the mile by almost a second. You know it was coming. Competition between the two of the elite runners in the world coming together to run against each other. And that happened in a big world event in Canada, and this is so big, this was almost up to the Olympics in terms of notoriety and etc. Bannister failed to win the mile in the Olympics 2 years prior, and he's favored to win it, and he got fourth. He didn't even medal. So he's so discouraged, but Bannister knew that this race that he's going to race with John Landy was going to be his last race, because then he had to pursue and concentrate on his studies to become a doctor. So he said, I knew this is my last race. He said, I had a terrible disappointing time in the Olympics, so this is going to be my time, you know, my opportunity. So with a screaming, crazy crowd, they lined up for their last race. And it was Roger Bannister and John Landy. They had four other runners were good, but these guys were the one and two. Visualize four times around the track, quarter mile each. And so the gun goes off. John Landy, after getting around the first curve, and if you don't believe me, you can go to YouTube, you can see this, because I watched it the other day. And I was so excited watching this race that happened how many years ago. But anyway, I'm into it. And so Bannister, Landy goes around that first curve, and he jumped ahead of everybody and started running away from the pack. Bannister followed him. So he let John Landy be the rabbit. So he's going to follow the rabbit. So they go the first lap finishes, and Landy is probably ahead by 10, 15 meters. And I thought, whoa, this is interesting. And he kept expanding the lead. And then in the middle of that second lap, then Bannister and Landy start separating themselves from the rest of the runners. It was just a two-person race. And it was just set up so perfectly because you had one and two in the world going head-to-head. And so they finished the second lap, same thing. Landy is just going like crazy. His strategy was to wear down Roger Bannister, because Roger Bannister, back in the day, had the greatest kick at the end than any other athlete. So all the other competitors knew, you try to wear this guy down because he's going to be there at the end. And so that's what Landy tried to do. He tried to wear him down. Third lap comes, then Bannister starts to ease up a little more, get closer and closer. Landy's still going. They finish that third lap. They go into the gun lap. Boom. The gun goes off, signifying the last lap, and the crowd is going crazy. They're so happy and excited about what's going on. They were seeing history before their very eyes. They round that first curve on the last lap, and Bannister started to edge closer and closer. They get down to the backstretch, and you could just see it. You could see that gap being closed more and more. Then they get to that third pole, going around the last curve, and now Bannister's right on his heels. That's when John Landy made the fatal mistake. It's something, since you guys know, you'll care about track, I could tell you anything, you're going to believe it because you don't even know anything about the sport. One thing, I used to coach track in St. Charles for the Park District. Used to tell my kids that one thing, rule, that John Landy, an elite miler, forgot. He glanced behind his back. He glanced behind his back. I tell runners, that's the number one thing you don't do. You don't glance unless you know you are a half a lap ahead of someone else. Then you can glance. But when they're behind you, you don't know. Because if you glance behind your back, what happens? It breaks concentration. And it breaks your stride. And if you look at that film, you can see that. John Landy's running, they're running. And the moment he glanced over his shoulder to see where Bannister was, Roger Bannister made his move. He blew right on by that guy, and he won the mile. Listen to this. After he won that mile, it was so awesome that they called this the Miracle Mile. And it was so awesome that one sculptor at that time, a well-known sculptor, he created a bronze statue of just those two at that moment in that race. When Landy looked over, glanced over his shoulder, and and lost the race. John Landy made a comment after seeing that bronze statue. See if I can get it correctly. He said, Lot's wife turned her back, looked back, and turned into a pillar of salt. He said, I'm probably the only one who's ever been turned into bronze for glancing back and losing a race. You see his point? The point with all of that, I think it is very clear. Wasn't that Paul's point here? Paul did not let his past define him. My brothers and sisters, do not let your past define you today. Don't let that happen. Don't. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to allow our glancing back moments in life take away from the strength that God has given us. We can't look back and allow those moments to dictate our present and our future. If anything, and I've had this off and on for years and years and years, people come to me about their past. They say, I'm so haunted by it. I say, don't. In the name of Jesus, you have to somehow, through Christ, get over whatever it is that is holding you back in your life. I've done that far too often with my own family, with my siblings. Don't look back. Let Christ help you today and in the future. Look to Christ. Don't look back. And in closing, I just want to say this. If we choose to live only for this world, only for this day, if we choose to live only for what's going on in our world, we will lose the prize of our higher calling. I have found myself personally in the events of what's going on in our world to be very cynical, very angry, and nitpicky. God is not telling me that I cannot have my opinions. God is not telling me that when something's wrong, I need to speak up. But God's telling me I need a balance. God's telling me that He's in control of this world. He's in control of my life. He's in control of your life, your world. Don't let the events of this world rob you of your prize, of your higher calling. Choose one chair. Choose to live in Christ. My brothers and sisters, remember that. Choose to live in Christ. And I guarantee you, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, if you are going through your stuff, if you choose to live in Christ, if you choose to seek Him and His power and His might, He will change your life. He will change your thoughts. He will change your attitude and replace it with His thoughts, His attitude, His direction. Isn't that great? We are just frail people. I look at all of you, and God loves you. I've had people say to me and to Jan, which is untrue. I've had people one say, "Oh, your faith is so strong. You guys are so strong." No, we're just like you. We're weak. And I've had people also say, if we had more faith, my daughter would have lived. I equally blow that one off. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Even if they call you a radical or fanatical for Christ, that's a badge of honor, my friends. You take that and you wear that, and you wear that proudly. You know, men in your workplace, wear that badge proudly. Because in the Western world, men are supposed to be strong and this and that and the other thing. Come on. We're frail. We're weak. We're vulnerable. Let Jesus just fill you with His love and His presence. Lord Jesus, I just pray. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that You just come down on my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray if one or two, whatever, if they're hurting, Lord, whatever it might be in their lives, Lord, I pray that You speak into their hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit, speak into them. Give them hope. Give them strength. Give them courage. Give them energy. Give them discipline. That Jesus, they might know that in the darkness, in the cold, and of the night, and when they are in the wilderness, Lord, that You are there with them. That You will never leave them, and You'll never forsake them. Oh God, I pray for transformation in lives here today. transformation, of growing in the knowledge and power of Jesus Christ. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, that we are not living today alone. That you're there, always there, to help and guide us and strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't God good? If you need extra prayer, we have a prayer team. We'll be up there praying with you. Have a great, great day. Have a great week. And remember to go and serve your King. He is